Good morning, church. I know it's cold out there, but Carol and I went to Asher's third birthday party yesterday, and we got back and got out of the car and said, man, it feels so good here in Texas. I'll tell you a secret. I don't like Oklahoma. But I love Texas, and I love you. Parents of all ages and cultures have made it their aim to train up children to adulthood. But in the United States, something is going wrong. Children are growing tall and strong. They can read, write, do some math, and master the latest technology with ease. But they go off to college lacking maturity. They expect the university to protect them from any ideas that would hurt their feelings, make them uncomfortable, or even challenge their thinking. They don't know how to date, build a healthy relationship, and marry for life. Their notion of dating is hooking up, sending someone a text, inviting them to come over, and then going to bed. And when they graduate, they come back home and start looking for a job that meets their unrealistic expectations. It takes them about 5 years to do that, and they live on mom and dad until that perfect job comes along. It's safe to say that American families are forgetting a fundamental purpose of the home: to produce mature children. The church is a family too. God's family. And the Bible plainly implies a standard by which we can measure the growth and maturity of the disciples in the local congregation. Be turning to 1 John 2, verses 4 through 6. As Steve suggested, we're engaged in a series about the purpose of the church. And somehow the slide from last week didn't get made or displayed. It may have been my fault. I might not have sent the information to Steve. But your answer to the question last week, what is the purpose of the church, was to make disciples for Jesus. 1 John 2, 4 through 6. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So how did Jesus walk? We could give many answers to that question. I want to settle on three. He walked with God. The biblical concept, walking with God, introduced first in Genesis, implies closeness, purpose, and direction. Obviously, as God's own Son, Jesus walked with the Father in ways more intimate than we can even imagine. But the Gospels show us some simple ways to follow Jesus' example. Turn to Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. He began his preaching ministry and shortly returned to his hometown. And now we read Luke 4, 16. Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. Jesus assembled with God's people every week. Not every other week, convenient, Jesus assembled with God's people every week. The Jewish day of rest and worship was the Sabbath, which means rest. The seventh day of the week, we call it Saturday, honored God as Creator. God made all things in six literal days, and on the seventh day rested from His work which He had done. The church assembles on the first day of the week, the day honoring the new creation. The new creation made possible by the resurrection of Jesus Christ at dawn that Sunday morning after Passover, AD 30. Assembling with God's people makes us stronger. Keeping Luke marked in your Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. Hebrews 10, we'll read verses 24 and 25. The writer says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another." When we gather on a Sunday, we encourage each other through our love, through our teaching, through our fellowship. In that Nazareth synagogue, Jesus also read the Scriptures. Someone handed Him a copy of the scroll of Isaiah, and He unrolled it to a certain spot and read about the coming Messiah, rolled it back up, returned it to the attendant, and sat down and looked at the congregation. At that time, speakers sat. And He said, "Today this Scripture is fulfilled in your ears." In other words, "I am the Anointed One. I am the Messiah." Boys, and perhaps girls as well, began their education at age 4 or 5. Their training was conducted at the synagogue. It was the local school. A rabbi or a teacher conducted their classes, which mainly consisted of reading and writing the Hebrew Scriptures. Many students had committed the entire Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the law. Many students had committed the entire thing to memory by age 12. Now, those are long books, in case you don't remember. Reading the Bible draws us closer to God because we are listening to His voice. It's too bad that so many Christians read the Scriptures in such a willy-nilly fashion. Let's see, what should I read today? Flip, flip, flip. Oh, here's Psalm 23. I love that Psalm. I'm going to read that today. Or I think I'd like to read something out of the New Testament. Flip, flip, flip. Oh, here's Acts 2. I just love that story about how the church was established, so I think I'll read that. Church, is that how we read novels? You pick up a novel and just flip, flip, flip and land on a chapter that looks interesting and read it? Do you read history books that way? Do you read biographies that way? The story of someone's life, you just pick a chapter in the middle somewhere at the end and read it? Or do you start at the beginning and work your way through? Of course, that's what you do. The ideal way to read the Bible is to start in Genesis and read all the way through Revelation, and when you finish, start it over. And I know that it's not always presented in chronological order, but you will grasp the chronology if you read it that way over and over. It will become clear to you what the chronology is. And even if you don't want to do that, at least pick a book like Genesis or Psalms or whatever and start with the first chapter and then work your way all the way through it and then read something else and do the same thing. That's the way to read the Bible. It's not intended to be read in fragments. Let's go back to Luke and look at chapter 6 and verse 12. Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. The Bible says, "In these days He went out," Jesus did, "to the mountain to pray, and all night He continued in prayer to God." And this particular night He was praying about his selection of the 12 disciples who would become his messengers, his apostles. For Jesus, prayer wasn't about getting the Father to do things. He knew that the Father loved him and knew what he needed before he even asked. Jesus even knew that the Father would say no to his most passionate requests. And we'll come to that in a minute. So why did Jesus pray? I can think of some reasons. He prayed because we talk to the people we love. He prayed because asking the Father for things is an expression of dependence and trust. Look at Luke 22 and verse 41. Luke chapter 22, verses 41 and 42. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, just east of Jerusalem. He's about to be arrested and crucified. He has his disciples with him, all but Judas Iscariot, who is making arrangements to betray him, and will do so in a moment. Luke 22, 41, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus knew that his Father would say no to this request. "Father, take this cup from me." But he knew that's why he'd come. So why did he pray? Because he depended on the Father as a man. He trusted in the Father. And he was pouring out what was on his heart. He was in great grief as he contemplated the prospect of being separated from the Father on the cross. He also prayed because talking to the Father encouraged and comforted him. Look at verse 43. Verse 43 says, "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him." I can tell you from personal experience that I've never prayed and gotten up and walked away and felt worse for the praying. It's always a blessing to talk to God. Are we walking in the ways of Jesus? Jesus walked with God. And Jesus walked in integrity. Integrity is an honorable consistency of character. I want to say that again because it's really important. Integrity is an honorable consistency of character. A person of integrity says what he believes and keeps his promises. His behavior is consistent with his words and deepest convictions. But there's more to it than that. Some wicked people say what they really think, keep their promises to do wrong, you can call them threats if you want to, and behave in ways that match their words and convictions. That's why I said that integrity is an honorable consistency of character. Look at chapter 10 of Proverbs and verse 9. Proverbs 10, verse 9. We'll read one more verse in Proverbs. This book talks a lot about integrity, so it's easy to find verses that speak of it. Here's one, Proverbs 10, 9. "Whoever walks in integrity walks securely. But he who makes his ways crooked will be found out." And then chapter 11 and verse 3. Chapter 11, verse 3, in the same vein, says, "The integrity of the upright guides him, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them." Jesus walked in perfect integrity. Look at Mark chapter 12 and verse 14. 14. This is a fascinating verse because, well, I'll explain in a minute. Mark 12, verse 14. The Herodians and the Pharisees were religious sects in Judaism. The Pharisees were devoted to their traditions, which often violated the spirit of the law. The Herodians were Roman lovers and generally were hated by the Jewish people. But because of their mutual antagonism toward Jesus, they worked together to entangle him in his talk and bring about his death. Mark 12, 14 says, "And they came, the Herodians and Pharisees, and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?'" They thought they had Jesus on this one. If he said, yes, it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then the Pharisees would go to the people and say, "This Jesus that you think so much of, he's a Roman lover. He likes oppression. He's in favor of our paying taxes to Caesar." And the people would have hated Jesus for that. But then if he said, "No, don't pay taxes because Roman oppression is terrible and the Caesar's wicked and God is our real king," then the Herodians, the Roman lovers, would have gone to the Roman authorities like Pontius Pilate and they would have said, "This Jesus is a rabble-rouser. He's teaching sedition against the government. He's a threat. He needs to be crucified." They had him cold, they thought. These flattering, treacherous hypocrites paid Jesus an exceptional compliment. They didn't mean it, but they were right. What did they say? Let's break it down. They began, "You are true." Jesus was completely sincere. He was real. Then they said, "You do not care about anyone's opinion." That's right. Jesus didn't come into this world to win a popularity contest. He came to walk against the tide of human opinion. He exposed the corrupt thinking of his enemies. Look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 11. "There was a man at the synagogue who had a withered hand." Poor fellow, hadn't been able to use his hand in years, maybe all of his life. Maybe he was born that way. And the synagogue leaders asked Jesus, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" It was against their oral tradition to heal on the Sabbath. We talked about this last week in reference to the blind man, John chapter 9. They had a rule that on the Sabbath, you couldn't get healing treatments unless your life was in danger. And even then, the treatment had to be to prevent worsening condition, but it couldn't improve your condition. It's just sick how wicked people will become when they start making up their own rules about what's right and what's wrong and don't listen to God. Matthew 12, 11, "And Jesus said to them, 'Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep?'" Jesus is showing their hypocrisy. They cared more about their animals, their farm animals, than they did about a fellow human being. Jesus also exposed the corrupt thinking of his friends. Look at Matthew 16 and verse 23. Matthew 16, 23. Jesus predicted his coming cross work. He said, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be killed. And on the third day, I will rise." Well, the Messiah wasn't supposed to suffer and die. And what was he talking about when he said something about rising? They didn't know what he meant. Their Messiah was to be a political leader. He was to get on a white horse and lead the Jewish people against the Romans and wipe them out and sit on David's throne in Jerusalem and reign as king. So, Peter says, Jesus, come here. I'll talk to you a minute. He draws him aside and he says, stop saying that stuff. That's not going to happen to you. Look at the power you've got. You can walk on water. You can change water to wine. You can raise the dead. You can heal lepers. This stuff is not going to happen to you. You've got power. Verse 23. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Jesus is saying, Peter, just hush. You don't know what you're talking about. What you're suggesting is of human origin. It's actually devilish if you want to know. This is the way the devil teaches people to think, that greatness comes through seizing and grabbing and pushing and fighting and killing. But I know a better way, because I am the Son of God, and I'm going to teach you that real greatness comes through self-sacrifice, even if that means death on a Roman cross. Going back to Mark 12, verse 14, here's what the Herodians and Pharisees say. You are true. You do not care about anyone's opinion. That was so. And you are not swayed by appearances. This was spot on. The Jewish rabbis were obsessed with moral and ceremonial contamination. Jesus knew all about that. But he sat right down at the table with tax collectors, prostitutes, drunks, you name it. When I was a kid, my family at 12:30 every day in the summertime gathered around the TV and watched a show called Dwayne and Floppy. It was a local program produced in Des Moines, Iowa. And it included usually three Warner Brothers cartoons every day. Some of you younger people may not know what that means, but that's like Bugs Bunny and Daffy Duck and all that. You may not know about them either, I don't know. But anyway, they were funny, and they're good, and they're on YouTube. If you want to watch some, you can see what I'm talking about. There was this one made in 1951, and it was about the Three Bears and Father's Day. And Baby Bear, who's 7.5 years old, still wears a diaper, wants to honor his father on Father's Day. But the poor kid is as dumb as a brick. And so Papa Bear is sitting in front of the fireplace trying to stay out of Baby Bear's way so he can be safe, and he's smoking his pipe. And Baby Bear comes up to him and he says, oh, Papa, you're smoking your pipe. Well, here I have some GUNPOWDER, tobacco. Ain't I a good speller? And so he puts the gunpowder in Papa Bear's pipe, and of course it went blam, and Papa Bear is slammed through several walls of the house, and he's sitting there with his blackened pipe in his hand, and his sweet wife, Mama Bear, looks at him and says, but Henry, what will the neighbors think? And I tell you that story because some people live their entire lives wondering, what will the neighbors think? If I do this, what will they think of me? It starts in school. Kids worried about being kind to a disabled child because what will other kids think? Or hanging out with a poor kid because what will other people think? And adults do the same thing. I will not do this. I will not do that because somebody might think something about it. Jesus didn't care about appearances. He just did the right thing. And then they said, you truly teach the way of God. Again, this was a greasy flattery. But the Herodians and Pharisees were right. Jesus' unswerving determination to speak God's truth and model God's truth was the very foundation of His perfect integrity. Read with me John 1 and verse 18. John 1 and verse 18. This is the last verse in what is known as the prologue to John, the introductory poem is what it is. Beautiful piece of literature. John 1 verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. And you may say, well, in my Bible it says the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He's made Him known. I know. But the ESV has it right. The ESV is following the original text here. No one has ever seen God the Father. The only God, Jesus, the Son, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Jesus came into this world to reveal the truth of who God is, how He thinks, what His values and morals are. Are we walking in His ways? Jesus walked in integrity. What about me? Is there a church me and a home me and a work me? I have to confess that my me isn't always exactly the same person from place to place. Do I keep my promises even to vulnerable people such as children and workplace subordinates? Is human opinion or approval more important to me than God's Word? Am I always pretending to care, pretending to love God, pretending to be honest? Jesus walked with God. He walked in integrity. And one more thing, Jesus walked in love. Read with me Ephesians 5 and verse 2. Ephesians, the 5th chapter and the 2nd verse. It's a great challenge. Paul says, "And walk in love as Christ loved us, and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." In his gospel, Mark paints a fascinating picture of Jesus and the apostles. And I want you to be turning to Mark 10, verse 32. And while you do that, let me say another word about Ephesians 5. The Bible says that Jesus gave Himself up a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What does that mean? Well, in the Jewish sacrificial system, as you probably know, animal sacrifices were presented to God. But there were also sweet-smelling things, incense, burned in the tabernacle that rose up to God as a sweet-smelling sacrifice. And even without the incense, the Bible describes a sacrifice as something that smells good to God. It's called, a very fancy word, anthropomorphism. And anthropomorphism is just when you take something that is not human and give it a human characteristic for purposes of illustration or understanding. God is not a man. He is a spirit. And so it's not likely that He sits up there in heaven and says, "I smell that sacrifice. That smells good." It's just a way of explaining that God is pleased with sacrifice. It makes Him happy. Just like smelling a nice cologne or perfume or something cooking makes you feel happy. So the sacrifice of Jesus, a fragrant aroma to God. Now, Mark 10:32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. On more than one occasion, Jesus told about his coming cross work, but he gave more detail as he went along. And on this occasion, he says, I am going to be condemned to death by the Jews, delivered over to the Gentiles or the Romans. They will mock me. They will spit on me. They will scourge me. They will kill me. And on the third day, I will rise. Mark says that Jesus is walking ahead of his disciples. In one sense or another, he always does. This is why he is the teacher and we are the disciples or students. But on this occasion, Jesus is walking to the cross. He plainly says so. The disciples are coming along, but they're afraid to follow too closely. They're afraid of sharing his suffering. A deep and unbelievable love is sending Jesus to Golgotha. And at this point, the disciples don't want to go there. In time, they matured. Each of them picked up his own cross of self-denial and suffered whatever that meant. For most of them, it meant death as martyrs. For one of them, John, it meant dying in exile on the prison island Patmos. Are we walking in love? Really? Do we sacrifice our time, money, and energy to bless, comfort, and build up others? Or am I so concerned with my own happiness that emptying myself for others is out of the question? Am I afraid to follow Jesus too closely? Afraid of getting hurt? I want us to go back to 1 John 2 and verse 6 and reread this. This is where we started. 1 John 2 and verse 6. The Bible says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now please pick up your attendance card. We're asking each week in this series, and we'll be finished in 3 more weeks. What is the purpose of the church? And I want you to answer that question with a short sentence and include the word walk in your answer. What is the purpose of the church? Include the word walk in your answer. American families have forgotten that one of our main purposes is to produce mature young adults. In fact, there's a name for young people these days, not very flattering. It doesn't apply to all kids, of course, but to a majority of young Americans, snowflake, implying a great fragility, emotionally unable to handle real life as an adult, snowflake. Church families are forgetting the same sort of thing. We bring people to Jesus, which is great, but we forget a responsibility to show them how to mature, how to become disciples, how to walk in His ways. If you're not walking in His ways, we invite you today to begin that journey with Him. Will you confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Lord of all? Will you turn away from your sins and be baptized in Christ's name to have your sins washed away? We want to help you with that. Some of you need to do it. But maybe you've already obeyed the gospel. You've begun your disciple as a journey. You just wandered off. life as a Christian is unrecognizable. You look just like people of the world do. You know what? Jesus still loves you with all of his heart. And the church still loves you too. And nothing would make us happier if you'd come down the aisle and say, I haven't been walking in his ways and I want help. I want encouragement. Please pray for me and with me that God will forgive me.